Have any jigsaw puzzle workers here? Let me see. Jigsaw puzzles. There. Oh, yeah, some nice ones over here. Okay, this is the... Okay, excellent. Yeah, they're out there. There's some that are fairly serious about that pursuit. Never been particularly one myself, but I certainly respect the doggedness that goes into working with those things. Have you ever worked on a jigsaw puzzle for hours only to find that when you got right down to the end, a piece was missing? That's tough to take. Tough to take. There was a Pearls Before Swine strip about the character Rat, who specialized in plucking a piece out of the pile so that those who worked the puzzle would be completely frustrated at the end. And there was a to-do made about that, and he reformed, and he would never do that again. And then you see in the last frame the fingers coming to pluck one piece out of the pile. And Dr. Cheeley, my chiropractor, and many of you know of him, he had that strip on the wall of his office because he always has a crossword puzzle that's in the midst of being worked. And what does he do? He always takes a piece out when he puts a new puzzle there so he can be the one to put in the last piece. Even though he doesn't work the rest of it, he makes everybody else do the work. And then he comes and puts in the last piece and says, thank you. And so that's quite an issue there. But that's frustrating when you don't know what's going on and where the piece is. Or perhaps you've pulled down a game from the closet shelf that you haven't played in a while. Hey, you know, that sounds good. That's great. And you get it all out, and then you realize, you know, there's a card missing, or this, oh yeah, we never did, you know, find that or whatever, and you can't play it. Or have you ever read or watched a mystery? We probably have some mystery lovers reading mysteries, watching Agatha Christie, whatever, and you're watching one, and you're getting all of this information. And you're kind of sifting through it, but you have that sense that there's one really important thing that's being withheld from you, and there's no way you're going to be able to figure it out until that thing comes through. And it's always a little bit disappointing when it gets all revealed, and it's like, well, I never could have figured that out because you held that thing out of there. These things are frustrating. We feel like we just have that one piece that we need, and then everything's going to fall into line. That is the kind of situation that the Apostle John is in as we come to this 20th chapter of his gospel account. He has known Jesus for much of his life, if the supposition that he is Jesus' cousin is correct. He's interacted with him, seen what he does, his personality, all of that. He has certainly known Jesus intimately for 3 years, whatever else might be true. He's heard his teachings. He's seen his miracles. Moreover, he has believed in Jesus as the Messiah. Even as the nightmare of the trials and the crucifixion of the Lord took place, which we've been going through over the past weeks, John was there. He was watching it unfold. He heard Jesus say, "It is finished," from the cross, signifying that he had accomplished his mission of redemption. And as he said, he saw that spear thrust up. He knew that he was dead. And now Jesus has been buried in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. More than any man who was then alive, I believe that John knew what there was to know about Jesus. He had a ton of information. He was the disciple whom Jesus especially loved. I mean, he had the relationship. But there was a piece missing in his spiritual puzzle. There was a clue that had not yet been given, without which the mystery of God's salvation plan made no sense. Because of this fact, the disciples are downcast. They're in hiding. They're fearing what's going to happen. What's going on with the kingdom? The rug's been pulled out. What happens now? Even John did not know what to make of this turn of events. His best friend, his Lord, his master, gone. Today we, again, have a very personal reminiscence from this disciple. He wants to tell us about that final piece of the puzzle. This morning we see how at last everything fell into place for him. And indeed, we encounter the truth upon which every other biblical truth depends. The solution to this mystery begins with the discovery by Mary Magdalene, which is then reported to John and to Peter. Verses 1 and 2. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." John chooses to make Mary Magdalene the focus of the early morning visit to the tomb. Probably this was because she was the first to reach him with a report. So that works very naturally. He heard about this through her and makes her the focus. He will return to Mary's experiences in verse 12. Seems like there was a good amount of communication between these two, either then or over the years, but we know from the other Gospels that Mary was accompanied by other women on this trip to Jesus' resting place. Luke tells us that various women came. And we have Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, many of the ones that were around the cross and so forth involved here. And they came bringing spices for Jesus' body. Either they were unaware of what Joseph and Nicodemus had done along those lines, or they believed, you know, more needed to be done. I'm kind of going with that second one. You know, the ladies often think that the men, you know, didn't do that great a job, and I can just see them coming out and say, "We're going to do the wrapping of Jesus' body the right way." What did the men know about this and so forth? So they're coming and they're going to get this thing done. Mark tells us that they were discussing how the stone was going to be rolled away from the entrance. Men are good for that. We roll things away, don't we? So they're wondering, okay, how are we going to do this? Okay, these details tell us what? The last thing that the women were expecting was a resurrection. Okay, right? You're not bringing this stuff, wondering about the stone, all of this, if you're thinking, well, you know, this is right. Am I right? Isn't this the day Jesus is going to, you know, come up out of the tomb and we're all going to rejoice? That not part of the thinking. The women arrived at the tomb right at dawn on Sunday morning. It is most likely that they left their homes before daybreak and reached the tomb just as the sun was coming up. That kind of reconciles the various passages. And what they find when they arrive is that the stone has already been rolled away. Oh, wow. Good, bad, what? Well, the effect on Mary is immediate. She ran off to tell Peter and John that something dreadful had happened. Perhaps she saw that the tomb was empty. Perhaps she concluded that from the position of the stone. In any case, it seems clear that she left the tomb area before the other women encountered the angels who explained what had happened. Because when she reaches Peter and John, she says that Jesus' body had been taken somewhere else. She doesn't seem to be aware of this other information that was given. She came, she saw that something that she interpreted as bad had happened, and she ran off to get with Peter and John about this. She's making an assumption, of course, but it's a fairly reasonable one, given what she knew. And again, we see that belief in a resurrection was not something that was started by a bunch of gullible people who just, well, they really wanted it to happen, so they believed that it happened. Even now that she's come and the stone's away and everything, she's still not coming and telling them, it really happened. Jesus is alive. He's resurrected. No, he's saying, oh, something terrible has happened. Where's the body? What have they done? She doesn't rejoice that Jesus has returned from the dead. She figures the body's been removed by some man or group of people. The implication, you know, some kind of foul play was involved. This mystery continues. What's going on? Well, this message having been delivered, we now turn to the investigation of this by Peter and John in verses 3 through 7. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. The two disciples are obviously alarmed by Mary's report, and they set off for the tomb. Now, perhaps they started off separately from their homes. She might have gone to where Peter was and then to where John was. Verse 10 might indicate that they came from their homes and returned to their homes. But they joined up at some point, whether by design or not. And as they come together and they're headed toward the tomb area, we kind of get the impression that they got to moving faster and faster, concerned about this. It's possible that at some point on the way they met the other women, you know, bearing remarkable tidings, and that spurred them on all the more. But as you read these verses, don't you get the feeling that when John wrote these words, the experience remained very fresh in his mind? You know, he was actually an old man by the time he wrote his gospel, probably fairly elderly. But he still could see himself running alongside his old friend Peter, his mind churning as fast as his legs. What was going on here? Would the nightmare of this weekend never be over? There's only one more piece of bad news, one more thing to try and figure out and do something about, but just a feeling of helplessness. John pulled out ahead of Peter, and he got to the tomb first. Knowing Peter as we do, this was quite an accomplishment, I think, by John. He must have been fast. The passionate Peter seemed to get to everything first, but not this time. John was probably younger than Peter. You know, that might explain part of why he won the race, you know, to the tomb. But what happens next then is pure Peter. John stops when he gets to the entrance. John wants to check this out. John might be fast, but at the same time, when it comes to investigation and so forth, he's going to be, you know, a little more slow to take this in. And he looks into the tomb and he sees the linens there. Sees these wrappings that Jesus was buried in. But apparently he's uncertain about going further. He wants to think about this. And he's still not drawing any conclusions particularly from what he sees. He wants to think about this. Peter, yeah, he's going to have none of this hanging around the entrance of the tomb. He barrels right on in. He's going to get in there and see what's going on. And, of course, that's why the stone was rolled away by the angel. You know, some might think, well, the stone, you know, had to be rolled away so that Jesus could come out of the tomb. No, that's not why it was rolled away. The stone was rolled away because men needed to go in and take a look at what was in there. And there was nothing in there but the linen wrappings. The verb used for John's looking when he got to the tomb, stopped, looked in there. The verb there means a glancing around, you know. What's going on in here? And that was enough for John to know that Jesus' body was indeed not there. But Peter gets right in there and beholds. This is a different verb that meant to carefully inspect. He gets right in there, right up to it, looks at it very closely, scrutinizes what's going on. And a more careful inspection is revealing, is it not? The linens were found to be lying in an orderly condition. That's important. The headband was rolled up neatly and was sitting apart in its own place. This would not have been the case if the body had been taken. See, aren't they already, by looking at this, beginning to understand, okay, this was not like some kind of a grave robbery. Look at these linens. You know, if somebody had come and taken the body, either the linens would have been left on the body and they'd be wherever, you know, Jesus had been taken, or they would have been just torn off as quickly as they could and thrown aside so that they'd just be in disarray in the tomb. This, however, had the look of someone folding up items that were no longer needed and putting them in their places. The clothes were not, by the way, lying there as if Jesus' body had evaporated out of them. Okay, and it just went, you know, like that. No. They were as if somebody got up, took them off, placed them in orderly fashion, and departed. Isn't it amazing the important spiritual lessons that can be learned when we take the time to behold rather than just kind of glance around quickly? We can get basic truths from a hurried time in God's Word, a hurried time of prayer. Sometimes that's what the schedule allows for, etc. But the experience will be so much richer if we take some time to ponder what's there, study it, connect it to other things in God's Word. And we can get something out of worship here. When we come with little preparation, when we do it perfunctorily, you know, do it somewhat superficially, think about other things a good bit of the time. You can get something out of that by God's grace, but how much greater will the wonder, will the impact be if we really concentrate on the Lord here? Dwell upon His greatness, His nature, the things that we're learning from His Word, the truths, what they mean for us, and so forth. Maybe that I'm stretching, you know, this parallel just a little bit, but this struck me, these different words for seeing. It just seems to me a reminder of the blessings that await those who take the time to look at things carefully and deepen their relationship with the Lord in that way. It's amazing the things that we can learn, but we have to want to learn them. That's true. We do not read what was the effect of this beholding on Peter. It would seem that his faith was enlarged along with John's, though John might have needed to, you know, explain a few things to him. John seems to be the kind of the thinker, the theologian of the disciples, had that role. However, John focuses on his own belief, his own response in verses 8 through 10. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, that's me, John, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. John, emboldened by Peter's example, enters himself, and we read that he sees the linens as they are there and believed. Now, hopefully, after what I made about those two previous verbs for seeing, when you looked at this and it said he saw and believed, you thought, well, I wonder, you know, what word that was used. And it's a third verb. See, again, I didn't feel like I was stretching things too much, because why would you use these three different verbs for seeing in such a short space? And so I saw this, and this is a different verb that really means the sight of perception. We're going beyond physical seeing here. When John saw the wrappings there, he wasn't just seeing the fabrics, though of course he did. He understood the significance of what he was looking at. At that moment, that final tile in the beautiful mosaic of Jesus' life and teaching was put into place. And he could see it all now. Everything that had happened in this past week, it made sense. He believes. What does that mean? He saw and he believed. Is this the moment that saving faith came to John? I'm going to say I don't think so. I don't think so. Can't make an absolute statement about that. But I'm going to say probably not. I think it's clear that John had believed in Jesus as the Messiah, had believed in him as God's Son. He believed everything that he could grasp about Jesus' teaching, you know, up to this point. He was a believer, a true believer. But along with everyone else, the concept of the resurrection had been simply beyond him. Remember that we are in this strange time of history here. Truths that are very clear from our vantage point were much hazier before they were enacted and explained. Jesus had foretold his resurrection on several occasions. we had a veiled reference to that back at the beginning of our study of John. Remember, John 2:19, the whole issue with the temple. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, that came into play at his trials. Well, he said this, oh, no, he said that, and I mean, it all subsided into farce. But what had Jesus been saying? Well, I believe at this moment, as John looked at those wrappings, this came home, because we read in John 2:22, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." And this is when it happens. This is when it comes home. That's what Jesus was talking about. And we have other places. Let's start in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. There Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay? Somewhat veiled, but less veiled than the temple one. You know, we're getting more clear about what Jesus is saying about himself. Well, do we need more? Matthew 16:21 says this, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." Okay. And they weren't even very good with the killed part, but they certainly weren't good with the "and be raised up on the third day." He had been telling them that. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Okay, well, Matthew had been saying this is what he was saying. Now we have the quotation from Jesus saying that. I have to be killed and I'll be raised up on the third day. Now that's very plain. Okay, nothing particularly veiled about that. 44 and 45 of that chapter. "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But what does it say? "But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them, so that they would not perceive it." Okay? And this is John, when he sees the linens and believes, he perceives what's going on, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So he, even when he got very plain, they weren't grasping it. The problem was not Jesus' statements. The problem was in their ability to understand what Jesus was saying. They could not. It was kept from them. Now John has discernment into Jesus' words. And he believes that they've come to pass. That's the belief aspect. This is what Jesus said would happen, and it really has happened, and I believe that he is alive now. He's showing faith in this last crucial point of salvation, as it is revealed to him, the resurrection of Jesus. And he believes as he sees the evidence. Verse 9 gives us another reason why the disciples had not been expecting the resurrection. They had not sufficiently understood the scriptures that they had. It goes back before the statements that Jesus made during his ministry. It goes back to all of what we would call the Old Testament. Isn't this the case so often when we are blundering around spiritually? We're downcast. We think things they're going terribly wrong. This isn't right. And then We don't know what we're supposed to do now. Our problem may very well be that we haven't prayerfully turned to the scriptures for answers. It's there. Or maybe we're just not trusting in what we know it says. You know, we could quote it to you, but we're not really trusting in it. What did Jesus cry out in exasperation to those men, those two men on the road to Emmaus? And they were blubbering about how, they had really thought that this Jesus was their Redeemer, and now all the hopes were dashed. Now, does Jesus, I know. It's hard, and who can expect? Let me give you a hug. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. If you were believing in what I gave you and told you, you would not be in this state. John writes that at the time he had not understood the scriptural predictions of the resurrection. To what degree he knew of the predictions, I don't know, but he didn't understand them. And of course, now as he's writing this years later, now it all seems so obvious. What are some of these? Just to give you an idea that they were there. Psalm 16, 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 110 spoke to the truth of the resurrection. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. A priest forever. 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Necessitates a resurrection. Isaiah 53, the end of the suffering servant situation. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Okay, that's at the end of this long truth about the Messiah bearing our sins. But it takes a turn. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, you have obviously mixed in the truth that he would need to be alive for those things to be true. Now, John now understood the picture of Jonah and the great fish that Jesus had talked about. Yeah, now I see. 3 days, 3 days in the fish and in the ground. Yeah, of course. I'm not saying that all of this was immediately grasped as John stared at the linens at that very moment, but there was enough content there for John to intelligently believe that Jesus had been raised, that all of these things that he had said, that Scripture had said, they'd all come true. It was all necessary. This was that last part of the plan. So the two, Peter and John, went to their homes to tell their loved ones to rejoice in this. John had an especially pleasant task, I think, who had been put in his care. He could go back to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and say, your son is alive. Just a side note here. There's no record of Jesus appearing to his mother Mary. Isn't that, you know, I don't think that that was an accident. You know, now do I assume that that happened? I do assume that that happened, okay? But I think it's very interesting that there is no record of that in the light of, you know, as you know, all the Catholic veneration of Mary and how important she is. You know, Jesus doesn't, you know, make a point of coming to her and saying, you know, we did it, Mary, we did it, or anything like that. No. Just an interesting side point there. As we conclude, though, I do want to go back and emphasize a word in verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Must. We're very clear in the Greek. Something that absolutely has to happen. He must. That was a divine imperative that Jesus rise from the dead. Without the resurrection, Scripture's in error, Jesus was in error. God's whole plan for redeeming men doesn't happen. Futile. I think that most all of you understand the degree to which the resurrection is a must for our salvation. It's a must for our faith. It's a must for our witness. We have to have that. We now have the full picture, so we have no excuse not to present that full picture to others. Now, sometimes the resurrection gets a little lost in the evangelism picture, the witness. You know, the emphasis is usually on the cross, and, you know, bravo to emphasize the cross. But Paul does remind us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, yes. And that he was buried. But isn't that it? That's in there. The burial, that's important. And all the Gospels emphasize burial and how it happened and what was going on there. Important. And that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's still in the first importance. Let's not forget that. Without the resurrection, the Christian faith is wishful thinking. Sentimentality. Paul makes that clear down. We're in 1 Corinthians 15 still, 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is, you know, it's still somewhat useful. I mean, it kind of helps us to have a good society or something. Makes you feel good. Isn't that worth something, you know, before you die? Your faith is worthless, he says. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Done. No hope there. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Okay, so there's no, you know, kind of putting some rose-colored glasses on it. It just, yeah, in case that didn't really happen or something. No. There's no other option here. We're fools, and people ought to just pity us for being here and doing this. And well, what are we doing if Christ didn't rise from the dead? We've covered these verses at various times, and it's tempting to preach through them again, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach the message, the passage that we had. But these verses underline the must of the resurrection. What is so wonderful is that we have the eyewitness testimony of so many who saw that must become an accomplished reality. This is history. 1 Corinthians 15:8. You know, Paul says, he's already talked about, you know, those 500 more that saw. Check it out, everybody. Verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I've seen him. I'm talking to you out of what I know. And in verse 20 then, when he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, we are going to join him. He's gone before us. This means that we too are going to have new bodies and be glorified and be with him. He says, I've seen him. I know what I'm talking about. And John, you know, one of those, he was caught unprepared, just like everybody else, not expecting this. Wow. He got in there. He saw. He says, this is the way it was in there. And he confirms the truth of the empty tomb in our passage. Let's praise God that though we have not beheld those linens, they're long gone, I think. I don't think the shroud, you know, turned. But they're gone and good. You know, we see what happens. But let's praise God that we haven't seen that. Some of us might have actually seen the place, and it is empty in there. But we, you know, we didn't see all that go on with our own eyes, and yet we still have that sight of perception that John had. We see this in the Word, the account, the historical record, and we see the eternal importance of what John saw. What blessing, what grace upon us. Let's pray.